Amen. Anyone else? Prayer request? Blessing? All right. If you would, take your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Whenever you find your place there, if you wouldn't mind to stand as we read our passage tonight. Starting our section here in the things which are, the speaking about the church age. Excited about these next few months. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but we'll start our reading. Chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless," that's a scary word, "nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we'll pray and get into our sermon tonight. Titled is this, The Loveless Church. The Loveless Church. We'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for being so good. And Lord, we're just overwhelmed by it tonight. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for this time. I pray that you bless as we get into your word. Help me to have clarity of thought, Lord, and just to guide my mind. And Lord, that you would speak through me tonight as your messenger, and that you would, Lord, speak to the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that hearts would be soft tonight, ready to hear from you, and to become aligned with you and what you want for our lives tonight. Christ in my pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So this is kind of random, but before we start, just it'll help later. Go to Ezekiel. Don't lose your spot. But we'll be in Ezekiel 16. So that's in kind of the middle of our Bible. You see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. It's after that. And then Ezekiel. So as I'm kind of getting into the course of the message, find that, put a marker there, and we'll be there in a little bit. If you have a little ribbon, dealy bobby, I think that's the technical term for them, that's why we have them, so we can mark our spot, and we'll come to that here in a little bit. Okay, but for now, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, 16, Ezekiel chapter 16. Now put your marker there, we'll be there in a little bit. So I'll remind you that this letter that we've looked at tonight is written to an actual historic church of Ephesus. It was a real church that existed during John's time. And as we deal with these seven churches that we'll deal with in chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with real churches that actually existed in the Roman province of Asia Minor during the time when John wrote the Revelation. And so they are real churches, and they have real problems, and Jesus is addressing those problems. But we also understand this, don't we, that these churches also represent problems, and specifically the problems these churches have represent problems that churches have dealt with since that time and for all of time. And there's the potential that Valley Avenue Baptist Church will have the problems that exist in these seven churches. And if we don't have those problems already, then we can learn to avoid these problems. If we do have these problems, then we can learn to correct these problems. Because that's our God, isn't it? That He tells us what the issue is, but He doesn't just leave it there. He always gives a way of escape and a way of repentance, and so we'll do good to listen to this. Also, there's commendations. There's condemnations. There's problems that Jesus points out in these churches, but there's also commendations. There's things these churches are doing well, And I'm hoping that as a church that we'll find that we do these things well. And if so, we need to keep that going and continue steadfastly doing those things. If we are not doing those things well, then we need to start. Amen? And so this is going to be a big help to us. Just like I told you last time, each letter ends with these words. Look at verse 7, where it says this, "He that hath ears to hear," I'm sorry, I say that because that's in Luke. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the" what? The churches. You see that? So he's writing to a church, but we are to have an ear to hear what he saith to the churches. So he's not just writing to the church at Ephesus, is he? He's writing to all the churches, and that includes us tonight. He is addressing us in a specific way, and we would do well to listen close. By the way, this is the same church of Ephesus that Paul wrote to in the book of Ephesians, and that would have been 40 years or so before this, okay? When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that was 40 years before Jesus wrote this letter. And so really, this church of Ephesus is special in a sense that of all these seven churches, in this sense that it's actually received two letters, hasn't it? It received the book of Ephesians from Paul, and then this letter that John wrote on the behalf of Jesus himself. And you'll notice in verse 1 it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." And so we talked about this, but the word angel, the Greek word angelos, could be an actual angel, you know, that a spirit being, but it literally means messenger. And so that could refer to a literal angel, a spirit being, but because of the context and because of what we know about this angel, this is talking most likely of the pastor of the church that would have pastored at this time. And so the idea is that this church would be given to the pastor. That pastor is the messenger of the church, and he would give this message to the church family. Are you following me with that? And so this would have been the pastor of the church at Ephesus that he writes to, and then we understand also this is written to that church as a whole. We don't know exactly who the pastor was at this time, but most people are pretty sure that John himself, John who wrote this book, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus as he was taken and arrested. Remember how John was arrested for preaching the gospel, arrested for preaching the word of God, and he was taken to the Isle of Patmos, which was really a prisoner's camp, a criminal camp, where he would bust rocks at the age of 80 or 90, basically a death sentence. And so most people are pretty sure that John was actually the pastor of Ephesus when he was arrested. But the church has also had other incredible pastors in its history, the likes of Paul and Apollos and Timothy and then John and a man named Tychicus, who was a well-respected man. And so this church has had a lot of incredible pastors. In fact, if given the choice, you should trade me for any of these men. This church was blessed and gifted to have these men as their pastor. But even with that history of 40 years of rich history of those pastors teaching and preaching the Word of God, there is also a spot in this church that is being sternly warned. And you know what that says is really, no matter how godly or well-equipped or gifted a pastor is, a church has to decide whether or not it will follow God or not. Because it's not my church, is it? It's not the pastor's church. This is Christ's church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And we all then have a responsibility to submit to him. And when John wrote this letter, Jesus told him to write it. There was a serious issue. But before he addresses the issue in verse 4, he commends the church. But the church here, according to verse 1, is being addressed, before we get to that, by the one, it says here in verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And so this is the one who's speaking is the one who holds the messengers in his right hand. And we know who that is, right? We saw it in chapter 1. Jesus Christ himself holds the messengers, the pastors of these churches in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of, what does that mean? The churches, right? And Jesus is walking in and through and in the midst of the churches. And we don't know, again, who the pastor was, but really it doesn't matter who he was, because whoever it was in the hand of Jesus Christ, right? And the church at Ephesus was not whoever this pastor's was church. This was Jesus's church. This is not my church. It's not your church. This is Christ's church. And he knows everything that is going on in his churches. He is walking to and fro. Remember back in chapter 1 that his eyes were a flame of fire and his hair was like wool. Hey, he sees everything and he knows everything that is taking place at the church at Ephesus. And he not only saw everything in that church and knows everything in that church, but he sees and knows everything that's happening at Valley Avenue Baptist Church because he is still walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And everything happening in this church is clear to him, the good and the bad. The good and the bad. Before we get into the meat of the letter, I want to say some things about the city of Ephesus itself. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor. Now, it wasn't necessarily the official capital. That would have been Pergamos. We'll talk about them in a while. But it was the chief city of Asia Minor. It was the primary harbor for Asia Minor, and it had several major roads that would pass through Ephesus. And because of that, Ephesus became known as the gateway to Asia. Now again, not the continent of Asia, but the Roman province of Asia. It was the gateway to Asia. It was the home of the Ephesian Games, which was really rivaled the Olympic Games. It was a big deal there in Ephesus. It was the key of trade and commerce and culture. If you just imagine if Ephesus is to Asia Minor what Los Angeles or San Francisco is to the West Coast, or what Kansas City or Omaha is to our region, or what Atlanta would be then to the Southeast region and so on. It would have been the metropolis, would have been the major city of the time. Again, Pergamos was the official capital, but Ephesus was the greatest city. And Ephesus was most famous, it was famous for a lot of things, but it was most famous for its worship of Artemis, which is the Greek name, the Roman name being Diana. And the Romans worshipped essentially the same gods as the Greeks, and they would often change the name, and they would often do this. I don't know if you noticed this, but Artemis is a man. Diana is a woman. And oftentimes the Romans would take the Greek gods and change their names, but oftentimes, several times, they would actually change the gender. And it was part of their society. And if you think transgenderism and homosexuality are a new thing, it is not a new thing. It was something that they were practicing in that time, and they were doing a lot of things to blur the genders. This is not a new thing that we're dealing with today. But anyway, they worshiped Diana. Diana is how we know it, is how it's referred to in Acts 19. And the temple of Diana was there in Ephesus. And the temple of Diana was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I'm not going to go through and list them all, but it was one of the seven wonders. Acts 19 tells us something about the devotion of the Ephesians to their goddess Diana. Paul, we're not going to turn there. I'll read a couple of verses. If you want to turn there, you can. But Acts 19 tells about Paul's time there in Ephesus. He spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, and while he was there, he had amazing results, really. And in fact, the results that he had in Ephesus as he was starting that church caused for that entire city to have a riot. A literal riot ensued. New believers, as he preached the gospel, stopped their idolatry, which meant that they quit buying the little small silver replicas of the temple and other idolatrous items, and the craft of the silversmiths was threatened. There were silversmiths there, and one of the big economic booms in that town was making these little silver trinkets to their goddess Diana. It was a big deal. And when people got saved, they stopped worshiping false gods, right? Because that's what you do. When you get saved, you put away all the other gods. Acts 19:19 says, many of them also, which used curious arts. You know what that means? Witchcraft. They brought their books. You know what the books were? Spell books. They brought them together and they burned them before all men. Because witchcraft is not okay. And in an instant, they kind of got rid of all of that junk. You don't have to hold on to that. You say, I just grew up with this kind of stuff. You don't have to hold on to that kind of stuff. It can be gone, gone, gone. And it was. Immediately, these people were getting saved, and they swore their allegiance to God Jehovah, and because of that, they burnt all of their idols, and they stopped buying the silver pieces. And they counted the price of all of these things, the books and the silver pieces, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of little gods that were burned. Amen? I would have loved to see that. And so that was there. And that was a big deal in Ephesus, and it caused a personal affront to the goddess Diana. That's how the city saw it. And like, these people are turning against our goddess. This is the city of Diana. This is where her temple is. How dare you cause an affront to her? And the entire city was thrown into chaos. In Acts 19:23, says, and there was, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now, that way was a code term for Christianity. It was called the way, this way. It was called that way. Why? Because they said there was one way, and it was Jesus Christ, right? And so Christianity was causing a buzz and really throwing the city into a riot. If you want to appreciate what the Ephesian church really encountered and the conditions under which it existed, then we need to spend a little bit of time tonight and explain what actually went on in that city, in the idol worship. So we said this, but Diana was the goddess, and devotion to Diana was evident everywhere in the city. Superstitions and witchcraft and demon possession, they were commonplace in Ephesus. Male and female prostitutes both served as priests. The priests in the temple of Diana were prostitutes, and we're not going to get into that tonight, but that was how that they worshiped the goddess, is doing those kinds of things. And you can imagine that all of this stuff, the witchcraft, the sexual perversion, the god itself changing genders, all of the craziness that was happening in Ephesus, all greatly affected the moral climate of Ephesus. You can imagine, we live in Falls City. I'm thankful I'm not in the big city sometimes. I'm thankful I'm not in that big city, right? This is the worst of the worst of the cities. And as fornication and moral perversion, sexual promiscuity was the norm in Ephesus. And all of that going on in Ephesus, nestled in there was a church. The church of Ephesus was in that city. And my point tonight is this, is that a church being called out of a wicked city and standing in contradiction to that wickedness is nothing new. It's not a new thing. Sometimes we feel like it is, and we're in an era that's different and new, and it's never been as bad as this. I'm sorry, but it's just not true. It's been worse than this. And we are not in a uniquely wicked society. This society of Ephesus was evil with a capital E. Everything you could think of, Ephesus was it. And God still did a mighty work there. And we're going to see tonight, they still, after all those years, 40 years in that city, stood strong for the truth. They did not waver on their doctrine, on their standards, on their righteousness, on their holiness, even in a wicked society. So we said the Ephesian church had existed before Revelation. Just real quick, we'll explain to you what has happened in the life of that church. Ephesians 2 and 5, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reminded the believers that of Ephesus, that he reminded them of their deliverance of sin and their position in Christ. And so Paul knew their past. Paul knew the struggles of Ephesus. Paul knew the wickedness of the society. And by the way, the wickedness of the society was there. And where were these people getting saved from? Ephesus. And so someone got saved through the ministry of Ephesus, which I hope was happening, and they were spreading the gospel, and a church doesn't last 40 years without reaching people and saving them from the city. And so there were people there that had this kind of past, who were probably involved with the perversion of the city in every facet. And Paul knew their past, but he reminded them that Christ saved them from sin and death, and while they were still surrounded by the same ungodliness of Ephesus, they are no longer a part of it. And they were called out of that. And Paul told them, you do not have to live that life anymore. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much pressure there is from the society, and probably from your family, and from the friends that you had before you were saved, you are no longer that. You've been called out of that. Ephesians 4, Paul told them that in spite of their wicked society, they were still called to grow in Christ-likeness. In Acts 20, 28 through 32, Paul met with the Ephesian elders. These were the pastors in that area. And he warned them of future problems. In that meeting, Paul said this. It was the last time he would ever see them, the last time they would ever see him. And so he warned them to stay true to the doctrine of the Word of God and discern the dangers of false teachers. Paul said they would come in grievous wolves who would come in and try to distort your doctrine and distort your beliefs and try to scatter the flock and devour the flock. And Paul warned them about that. And by the time John writes from Patmos, the church of Ephesus is, again, approximately 40 years old. And that warning in Acts 20 would have been 30 years prior. Are you following that? This all happened decades ago. And so now we come to the letter in Revelation from Jesus, where he starts off by commending the Ephesian church, where he says this, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's pretty awesome. That's a pretty awesome testimony that this church had after all of those years in that wicked society that did not change. They did not change their culture. They did not change their society. No, they just kept being the church of Jesus Christ in a wicked society. And that's what we ought to learn to do as a church, is just learn to be the church of Christ in the midst of an evil society. So how it's going to be. That's what God calls us to do. And in many ways, Ephesus was a model church. If we ended after verse 3, it would have been nothing but good things. It was a laboring church, it says. He says, I know thy works, Jesus says. I know them. I see them. Remember, he sees everything. I know what's happening there. And he says, and thy labor. Now, the word labor is stronger than the word work. We're talking about work and toil that produces weariness and produces sweat. They worked hard. They labored. Hey, they weren't the kind of Christians that wanted to sit back and watch other people serve. They weren't the kind of Christians that wanted to be entertained. They were the kind of Christians that wanted to be involved. They wanted to be in the action. They wanted to be serving Christ for themselves. And we're left to imagine the kind of labor they were doing. But I would imagine it would have to do with witnessing and evangelism, spreading the gospel, I would imagine. And no doubt they were comforting the afflicted and the sick and the needy in the church and being a church family that way. Surely they labored to help one another, because they faced intense persecution and they weren't going to get help from the society. They were the enemy. And so I'm sure that they were helping one another and serving one another that way. And it was not a church without activity and without work. They were busy about serving God. They had a lot of ministries and they weren't begging for helpers. Actually, they probably had a list, a line of helpers wanting to do work and just finding places to use them. And they were working, they were laboring there. In Ephesus, they were involved with the work of the ministry. It's a laboring church. It was a patient church, he says. And thy patience. And just for a moment, try to understand how unpopular Christianity must have been in Ephesus. As we're talking about the society, and we're talking about the paganism and the worship of Diana, as that church refused to be a part of the moral and social filth of that society, it was like a judgment against those who were a part of it. That when they say, no, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to be a part of, first of all, just on its face, worshiping a false god. Diana's not a real god. She doesn't even exist. You made them in your nasty mind, Diana, and everything she represented. And as they took a stand and said, I will not worship Diana, you know what they heard? Wow, you're calling my god false and fake. No, I will not be involved with the sexual perversion happening there. And it would have been a judgment against them for being a part of that, you see? And as they stood for righteousness, it would have been taken to as their society as some kind of cult, as some kind of convent or something, and they would have been upset with the church at Ephesus, and they would have been angry with them for not being a part. Many times, the world is more angry with the believer for what we refuse to do than they are angry about what we actually do. Oftentimes, Why won't you be a part of this? Why won't you drink with us? Why won't you watch that movie? Why won't you do this? Why won't you listen to this music? Why won't you? Why won't you? Why won't you go to the family outing when there's church on Sunday? And then they get upset with us for what we won't do oftentimes. Why? Because often it's a judgment on what they're doing. And as they're doing that, as they're living that way, they face a lot of opposition. And though the Ephesian church faced a lot of opposition, and maybe fruit came slow, by the time Jesus addressed them in Revelation, they were still patient and carrying on, and they were continuing steadfast. They just kept doing the things that God called them to do. So they were patient. They were intolerant of sin. Look at what it says in verse 3, that I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Hey, they still had a holy standard in their church. They had not lost their sensitivity to sin. They probably practiced church discipline. In fact, I know they did. They had to have practiced church discipline in their 40 years of existence and to maintain this reputation that Jesus says of them. If there was open, unrepentant sin in the church at Ephesus, they did not just ignore it and just throw up their hand and say, oh, well, no, they dealt with it. Now, of course, this sin is constantly being dealt with through the preaching of the Word of God, but if someone is an obvious and open sin and refused to repent, the church dealt with the sin. That's what they did. It says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Here's the point. God takes sin in the church very seriously, and we ought to take it very seriously. We ought not to get on a pedestal and start acting like we're better than others. But in the end, if there is unrepentant sin, it's got to be dealt with. And it's not just for the sake of the church and the reputation of the church and being a holy church, and that's part of it, and that's a big part of it, because we are Christ's church, and we ought not to allow that kind of thing in Christ's church. And so that is a part of it, but it's also good for them. If we allow someone who is in sin and unrepentant and say, I'm sinning, I know I'm doing wrong, I don't care, the most unloving thing we can say is, okay, no problem. I think that's great. No, it's not great. It's bad for them, and it's an affront to God. And the sin has to be dealt with. And they dealt with it. And Jesus praised them for that. Jesus did. He did. You say, that's mean. Well, Jesus said it was good to me. They were intolerant of sin in the church. They were also intolerant of false doctrine in the church. He says this, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So this church must have taken Paul's warning seriously. Remember that warning we said back in Acts 20 when he said grievous wolves will come and they'll try to bring false doctrines? They took that seriously, and more than 30 years later, they are still testing the words of professing apostles, people who would come in and say, I'm an apostle, I'm speaking on behalf of God. And they said, okay, let me hear what you're saying, and let me see what the Bible says. Actually, what you're saying is not what the Bible says. And then they cast them out. They didn't let that kind of teaching happen in their church. They rejected them and their teaching. They evaluated doctrine based on the Word of God, and they would not allow false doctrine to be taught in the church. Verse 6 says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God also hated. We're going to deal more with what that means when we deal with the church at Pergamos, because the church at Pergamos allowed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in, and we'll see what that does to a church. But for now, what's important is this, is that God takes doctrine seriously. God takes sin seriously. God takes doctrine seriously. And as a church, we need to take sin seriously, and we need to take doctrine seriously in our lives and the lives of our church. And through all of that, through all the labor and the persecution and the false doctrine, they did not faint. Verse 3, and has borne, you carried it, you bore it, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They kept doing it. They continued, and they did it steadfastly. They just kept doing it, no matter how hard it got, no matter how many people were against them, no matter what the results ended up being. They just continued doing what Jesus said to do. They were doing it. They were doing it. They were doing it. That's good. That's a blessing. We ought to emulate that. And for all of that, Jesus commends them And here was an assembly. Remember, this was an assembly. This was a church family that was in a very difficult culture, very hard society, a lot of opposition. And after more than 40 years, they were still working and defending the faith. And Jesus, who knows all about this church, he knows everything about them, commends them. They're praised by Jesus himself. There's nothing better than that, right? Hey, people can say whatever they want, but if Jesus is praising me and this church, praise the Lord for that. That's what we're after, right? That's what we're after. In fact, any New Testament church would be pleased to have the one who knows all about them to say the positive things Jesus said to them. They labored, they were patient, they loved the truth, they disdained evil, and they were strong in the face of opposition. This was a great church. This was a great church, and historically great. But even with everything that church at Ephesus was doing right, Jesus says this word in verse 4. We read it. Verse 4. Nevertheless. Gut punch. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, there is a problem, and it's a very serious problem. Hey, things that are not right in a church cannot be justified by the things that are right in a church. And the things that in your life that are not right cannot be justified because there's other parts of your life that are right. And Jesus, you sit in a church service and you hear the word preaching and God gets all over your case about something and you need to stop doing this and you tell God, well, okay, but I'm doing this. I'm glad you're doing that. But we also need to be fixing the issues and the problems in our life. And that's where this church was. They had a problem. What was the problem? What was wrong with the church at Ephesus? He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Pause. Remember we said, I don't care what other people say, but if Jesus is for us, if he commends us, that's what I'm after, right? How about this? I don't care how many people commend me. If Jesus has somewhat against me, I'm shuddering. This is a problem. This is not good, right? That because thou hast left thy first love. They left their first love. Now I would imagine as they're sitting there, the church family at Ephesus, and they're hearing this letter read, right? And the messenger gets up there and he's reading the words, and maybe the messenger doesn't look as happy as he should as he's reading what he said in verse 2 and 3. You're working hard, you're doing great. You're keeping the doctrine right, and you're keeping sin out of the church. You're doing great. And the pastor's reading it, like, not very happy. And we get to verse 4. And I'm imagining that church was not expecting that. And all of those congratulations, they were probably shocked to hear verse 4. Yeah. Verse 2 and 3, they were feeling pretty good, but now this. Jesus sees more in a church body than what is on the outside. He sees everything, remember. And he knows everything about his churches. And he saw right into their very heart. Hey, they were doing all the right things, but they were missing the most important thing. What's the greatest commandment again? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, I have to admit this. I was studying this and trying to discern what God is telling us through this. I was struggling a little bit because the Bible says this, right? It's made very clear that love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion, right? I know we maybe have watched Disney movies in the past and we've been confused. But love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling inside, warm fuzzies. No, what is love? Well, it's an action, isn't it? Isn't that what we say? It is true. Love's an action. Love is a choice. You don't need to have warm fuzzies for your wife or your husband. You need to choose to love them. Choose to love them. You see, an action. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hey, we don't need to wait for some overwhelming feeling or emotion to love God. We need to choose to love God. And because we choose to love God, then we keep his commandments, you see? Okay, so then I was like, okay, how can a church do this? All the good things. If love's in action, they're doing the action, aren't they? How can they do all of this and be commended by Christ but not love him? Let me explain to you what happened. At one point, the church at Ephesus was in love with Christ. Ephesians 6, 23, we'll just go to 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, Paul said. Remember 30, 40 years ago when he wrote the letter. In fact, their initial love for Jesus then is what sparked them to do all the things we're talking about. Sparked them to labor and work hard. Their love for Christ caused them to work hard. Their love for Christ caused them to take doctrine seriously. Their love for Christ caused them to be patient. Their love for Christ caused them to take sin seriously. They were doing all of that. They were doing all of that. Why? Because they loved Christ. And that's what Christ asked them to do. Those things. But at some point along the way, they forgot why they were doing all of those things. The motion, the activity was still there. Doctrine, yep. Work, ministry, still going. Dealing with opposition, hey, they're doing good with that. And what they were doing is they were functioning without love for Jesus. And Ephesus had known Jesus as their first love when Paul wrote to them in the letter of Ephesus. But 40 years later, John writes to them that Jesus says they lost it. You see? They lost it. They lost their first love. Okay, so if they didn't love Jesus, then why were they doing all of these things? Well, they were still doing all of this out of love. Listen to me, this is the point. But they fell in love with Christianity, not Christ. They loved Christianity. They didn't love Christ. They fell in love with the church and their place in it, but not the head of the church. You see? They fell in love with the idea of serving Christ and the idea of being known as God's people. And in the meantime, without even realizing it, they actually stopped serving Christ. And they stopped truly being God's people. It's nothing new. It's Ezekiel 16, please. Ezekiel 16. I tried to do this fast. Don't lose your spot in Revelation. We'll go back there. Ezekiel 16 is a powerful chapter. It's written to Israel after they've been taken captivity by Babylon. Remember Daniel and his friends and all of that. Jeremiah, by the way, wrote and warned them that if they don't repent, they'll be taken captive, and then they were taken captive, and now God sends Ezekiel to talk to them. And in chapter 16, it says this, look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know their abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in an open field, in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day thou wast born. When God found Israel, nobody cared for them. They were like a baby who was born and then immediately thrown into the field. Graphic, but true. See? But God cared for them. Nobody cared for them, but God did. Look at verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee, and I looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girdled thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee with the ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hand, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And so God found them lying in a field, helpless, no one cared about them. He cleaned them up, and he entered into a covenant with them, and he made Israel beautiful. Beautiful. And because of how beautiful Israel was, remember when he found them, they weren't. But God made them beautiful, and because of how beautiful they were, everyone looked and took notice, and they became known, Israel did, for their beauty. It's pretty awesome. Now look in verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Mm-hmm. They trusted in their own beauty. They stopped trusting God and serving him and loving him. And they began to love their own beauty. And played the harlot because of thy renown. And poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, as it was. They had become so enamored with their beauty that they forgot the one who made them beautiful. See? They had forgotten where they were when they were in the field. They'd forgotten how much they loved God. And he found them and he cleaned them up. And when you could imagine when he found them and he cleaned them up and he put the beautiful raiments on the ornaments and all of that and made them beautiful, how much they loved God and they were thankful. Like, God, I can't believe you've done all this for me. I remember where I was. I was in the field. No one cared about me, but you cared about me and you entered covenant with me and you made me beautiful. And they loved him and they served him because they loved him. But eventually, at some point, Israel stopped being in love with God and became instead in love with their own beauty that they got from God, you see. And eventually, they started using their beauty for their own gain and their own pleasure, and they played the harlot. And if you read the rest of Ezekiel 16, here's what you'll find. At first, they used their beauty and they would receive gifts for playing the harlot. You know what I'm talking about? And they would get gifts for doing that. But eventually, they lost their beauty. They became ugly. And nobody wanted them as a harlot. And so they got so low that they were giving gifts to them so that they can play the harlot. That's how low they got. Very graphic, very disgusting, but it was where Israel was. And eventually, God allowed them to be taken captive. And they were no longer a nation. So here's the process with Israel. They were nothing. God loved them and he found them, entered the covenant with them. They became God's people and God cleaned them up. And then they loved God and they kept their covenant with God and God made them beautiful. And at some point they left their first love and began to love their own beauty. And it didn't take long before they destroyed themselves and were no longer a nation. Okay, so what's the process with Ephesus? Remember Ephesus? Remember the believers? Remember where they were when God found them? Remember the paganism and the filth they were a part of in Ephesus, a part of that society? But God loved them, and God saved their soul, and God entered into a covenant with them, and they became God's people, and God cleaned up their life, and they loved God sincerely. That's what Paul said. They loved God sincerely, and God blessed them and made them beautiful. But at some point, they left their first love and began to love their own beauty. And that's where they are here in Revelation 2. And Jesus says this in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If they did not repent, they would face the same fate that Israel did, and they would no longer even be a church. Jesus would remove the candlestick And by the way, that's exactly what happened. Unfortunately, they did not repent. And if you go to Ephesus, it is that church is not there. It is gone. It's a bummer. They left their first love. Ladies, how would you like it if your husband said to you, I don't love you anymore, but nothing's going to change. No, I'll still earn a living and I'll still provide for you. I'll still sit here with you. I'll still live here with you. I'll still eat with you. I'll still father your children. I'll still be your husband, but nothing's going to change. I just don't love you. I don't think that would work out very good, would it? That would actually be devastating, wouldn't it? That would not be enough. That's not going to work. That's not marriage. And it won't be long until either you're not married anymore or you're still married technically, but really living two totally different lives. It won't take long. But listen, that is exactly what the church at Ephesus had done to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, Ephesus said, I don't love you, but everything will stay the same. Nothing will change. I just don't love you anymore. No, I'll still come to church. No, I'll still serve in ministry. I'll still sing. I'll still give. I'll still even hold to the doctrine of the church. But Jesus, I just don't love you. Now, they didn't say that, but Jesus knew it was true. See? And maybe you wouldn't say those words to Jesus, but Jesus knows if it's true or not. I wonder where Valley Avenue Baptist Church is in this whole process. You know, 10 years ago, our church almost closed the doors. No one cared about this church. It was going to be, there were three members here. There were members of another church in town walking through the building about to buy it. This church was about to be gone. But God sent Riverside Baptist Church to help and to eventually sent a man to Falls City, God did. And through the ministry of Pastor Ben Moore, God cleaned up Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And I believe that our church is still in this place where we are in love with Christ and we have watched Him make this church beautiful for Him. And we remember where we were. We remember what God has done. And God has done some amazing things at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. And I believe this church is laboring because they love Christ. I believe this church is patient because we love Christ. I believe this church is standing for truth and standing against false doctrine and standing for purity and standing against sin. Why? Because we love Christ. I believe that. And that's a blessing. Now, of course, we have work to do in a lot of those areas. But God is in the process still, isn't He, of making us beautiful. He's in that process. But we need to be very diligent and intentional that we don't get so excited about the beauty of our church that we forget the one who made us beautiful. Because if we do that, if we just show up because we like our church and we forget God, it will not be long before Jesus completely removes the candlestick. Like He almost did 10 years ago. He almost did. And so how do we keep ourselves in love with Christ? Well, I would say this, but if Valley Avenue Baptist Church is going to keep her first love, then we need to keep our first love. We're the part, we are Valley Avenue Baptist Church, aren't we? And we need to keep our first love. Hey, are you here? Are you here because you love being a Christian? Or are you here because you love Christ? There is a difference. Christ is a person, and He loves you, and He wants you to love Him, not just love serving Him. Are you serving because you want to keep the life that God has given you, or because you love God? Do you love Christ, or do you love the blessings of Christ? Have you left your first love? We all have to decide that on our own. Jesus is the only one that can look at us and see our heart. I can't do that. No one else can do that. You know your heart, though, and Jesus does. If that's true, Jesus gave us instructions how to get back our first love if we've lost it and how to keep it if we haven't yet lost it. It's in verse 5. First one is this, remember. We'll be done soon. Remember. Here's what you need to do. Remember. Stop. Slow down. Be still. And remember. Reflect on the whole picture again. You remember where you were when God found you? You were lost and headed for hell forever. And God somehow intervened in your life and began to call you to Himself, and He entered into covenant with you. By His Spirit, He convicted you of your sin and your need of Christ, and He gave you the grace and the faith to humble yourself and to call on Him, and you got saved. Amen. He did that for you. Never forget that. Never get over that. You can't get over that. The moment you get over that is the time, is the moment you start down this road and stop and forgetting your first love. Remember what your life was like before you were saved. Remember what it was like when you first got saved and how much you loved Jesus. Remember. The next is repent. That's what he says in verse 5. Repent. Hey, change directions. Turn around. If you've lost your first love, turn around. To lose your first love is sin. Well, what do you mean? I'm coming to church. I'm serving. Okay. But if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, you are in sin and you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And then repeat. Repeat what? The first works. That's what he says. He says, do the first works. Begin to do again what you once did. No, not just keep doing what you have been doing. No, the issue is not really with doing at all. It's actually with loving. And so what you need to do is go back to where you were and you got saved and appreciate your salvation again. And renew your intense communication with God again. I mean, truly talking to Him like He's there, because He is there. And enjoy your Bible reading and your prayer time again. And draw close to Him with thankfulness again. And don't do all of this because you love being noticed, or you love the results, or you love how it feels to serve people. No, do it all for Christ. Christ. Fall back in love with the One who made you beautiful to begin with. And if you don't, He says, or else. Literally, that's what He said. Or else. He said, or else. I will come quickly. He's coming again. Not that kind of coming quickly. No, He's coming to deal judgment, not to the earth. He'll do that one day. But if you refuse to love Him, it doesn't matter how much outward stuff you're doing for Him. If you refuse to repent of your lack of love for Christ, He will come and He will end your spirituality. He can do that. Because it's not really spirituality at all. Not the outward stuff. The outward stuff is born out of true spirituality. You need to go back to your first love. He'll take away all the beauty. And for our church family, He can take away the candlestick. And that may mean in some cases that the church is just totally gone, like Ephesus, just eliminated, ceased to exist. Or it could mean that folks are still here and they're doing all the motions and they're all present and on the roll. But the warm glow and the light of the candlestick is gone. And it's a dead shell of a church, a social club that would come because that's what we do. And the candlestick is gone and we are not a light. You see? That's a warning, isn't it? It's quite the warning. And God help us to never become so arrogant as to think we can continue on without love. We cannot. He does know the difference between activity for activity's sake and first love activity. He does know the difference. So then I ask this question, and we'll be done. Will Valley Avenue Baptist Church still be here in 30 years? Will they still be here in 30 years? I don't know how long ago it was that Ephesus lost their first love. I don't know how long it was after this letter that they were gone, but they are gone. Here's how it all started. It all looked fine. Hey, everything looked great on the outside. But on the inside, there was no love for Christ. They forgot Him. If we're going to be here in 30 years, it all depends on if we love Christ or not. And let's be sure that we have ears to hear before God comes and removes the candlestick. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the pointed nature of Your word. And God, You no doubt have worked in hearts tonight. I pray You help us to be soft and respond. And God, there's many in here, no doubt, that if they haven't lost love for You, they're on the brink of doing that. Help us, God, to remember why we're here. Help us to remember what You've done for us and to love You for who You are. We love You so much. Thanks, and I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.